The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. And so this is David's muse right here. This is his muse for this whole song, this psalm that he's writing here. The pure joy, the utter joy of God's forgiveness. So same story as last week. I don't know if you caught that. Same exact story as last week. Same book. And make no mistake, there's a lot of overlap here. There's repeat between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And yet, we're given a very different look behind the scenes in Psalm 32. And I think that this is worth framing just a little bit. Let me just frame this for us a little bit. So for instance, if you were to go back to Psalm 51, you would notice that everything that he's expressing, David, is being expressed in the present moment. He's saying things like, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. So present tense right there, okay? Not, you had mercy on me. Instead, we get the present moment request, have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse me. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. All present tense. All in the moment. All confessional in the present moment. All capturing this occasion of David's brokenness over his sin and this sincere cry for mercy. Okay, but when you come to Psalm 32 that we've got, there's something different going on, different tone. We hear him saying things like, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. That's past tense. You catch that? For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave, past tense, the guilt of my sin. And so what we've got here is a psalm of reflection. David's looking back. It's also a psalm of instruction, by the way. I should point that out. All of which is based upon this experience that David has had in relation to his sin, followed by this very stark experience of God's incoming forgiveness. And if you recall, in terms of David's sin, it was some really dark stuff. It's a really sordid story. Adultery, lies and cover-ups, abuses of power, murder. But all of this, though, is one that led David to transformation through the experience of God's forgiveness. And let me just mention one more difference between these two psalms that I think is helpful. Psalm 32 captures a really internal kind of an experience of David. And it's different in that way. It's a different perspective than Psalm 51. David takes us inside. This is really unique. You don't get this a lot. He takes us inside. He takes us into the mind and into the heart of this experience that he had. We get this unique fly on the wall look into his inner struggles as he was navigating the consequences of his own sin and then the internal relief that he experienced when he experienced God's incoming forgiveness. And it's pretty remarkable in this way. We get a picture of the internal operation of sin as well as the internal operation of God's divine forgiveness. And so this should be helpful to us, I think. It should be helpful to us because this is so much of our lives, isn't it? I mean, so much of our lives are experienced internally. You know, so much of what we're doing is kind of having a dialogue within ourselves, aren't we? Maybe some more than others, right? You guys, smile with me, guys. Come on. So, yeah. So, contending with our, we're going to look at three things here. Three things. The operation of our sin, okay? The operation of our sin. How does it operate within us? What's going on in there? And then secondly, we see all this in the psalm, we're going to look at the operation of God's forgiveness. And then lastly, we're going to look at the obligation of God's forgiveness. You could call it the requirement of God's forgiveness. So let me just say that one more time. The operation of our sin, what's going on? What are the inner workings of our sin inside of us? The operation of God's forgiveness. And then lastly, the obligation of God's forgiveness. So to begin with, the operation of our sin. And one of the unique things about this psalm is that David uses several Hebrew words to describe sin. He's essentially using them interchangeably here, and it seems as though he's just trying to bring everything in. Like he's bringing in a whole arsenal of terminology, as if to say, happy is the one who is forgiven of all of it, of the whole entire mess that we tend to call sin. And you can see that these words, they've been given distinct English translational words. For sure, we see the word sin, but we also see the word iniquity. We see the word transgression. Each of these words carry just a little bit of a nuance different from one to the other. So one of them emphasizes this idea of crookedness, you know, like something that is bent, that is intended to be straight. Another emphasizes the idea of rebellion, some kind of like revolt. Another one describes something that is deserving of punishment. But I would say that of these three descriptors, they all have one overlapping idea, you know. All of sin essentially carries this idea of what you could call self-assertion. Self-assertion, which may sound a little bit odd to us, because being self-assertive, if you're thinking with me, is an idea that within our cultural existence, we actually tend to commend this idea of being self-assertive, right? To be self-directive, to be self-actualizing, to be self-made and self-willed and self-governed is a very encouraged idea within our culture, I think, okay? So to put it in the language of this psalm, culturally speaking, we might say, happy is the one who is self-assertive, who is self-made. And in many ways, I guess that should be celebrated. For example, if you're, maybe some of you who are here, maybe you're an employer, maybe you're a supervisor at your work, and if that's the case, then you know that this is great. I mean, it's great to find people who possess these kinds of qualities, to find people who are self-motivated, right? To find people who are self-directed as opposed to those who you regularly need to kind of like get behind and push and constantly have to micromanage. In fact, it's been a little while since I've gone through the interviewing process, but I remember it because it's kind of terrifying stuff. These are the kind of qualities that an interviewer is looking for. They want to hear from you that you are a self-motivated, self-directed individual, you know? However, the underlying idea in situations like these is that you want to employ people who you can trust, right? People who you can trust to be self-motivated, people you can trust to be self-directed according to, here's the catch, according to the motivations and the directives that you give them. You see what I'm saying here? So you could get somebody who comes in for an interview and they may look great on paper. They may be, you know, one of the hardest working people that you come across, very ambitious. But if they're operating according to their own dictates, without any reference to yours, in complete opposition to yours, pulling in a completely different direction, then that's no longer a good thing, is it? Right? I mean, that suddenly becomes, actually, it can become a really destructive thing in the workplace. And so it becomes a crooked thing when that's the case, right? It suddenly becomes a rebellious thing that warrants punishment, maybe a demotion, at worst, termination or something like that. And that's the idea that we get when we're actually talking about sin, that sin is always to be seen in view of God. So for instance, in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve all good things that they might flourish, that they might grow, that they might actually experience ultimate enjoyment. And then he did this very thing that I'm talking about. He encouraged them, right, to be self-motivated, to be self-directed. He gave them all kinds of life-giving responsibilities. He gave them dominion. He told them to go forth and multiply. Go for it, he says, right? But the moment that they began to assert themselves over and against him, over and against his dictates, that kind of self-assertion became something that was crooked. It became something that was rebellious, worthy of punishment. And as we saw last week, this is precisely the situation that David got himself into. He was asserting himself, right? He saw an opportunity, and he just went for it, you know? He was very self-directed in that way, very self-motivated. He was not being motivated and directed by God, and so he drifted away from God. Here in Psalm 32, we get a bit of a view into David's experience with this. And as we do, we get glimpses into the ways that sin can tend to operate in us as well. So, for instance, look back with me at verses 2 through 5, just to see this very thing. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 2. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And so we need to do a little bit of what you might call reverse learning here, okay? So he applies the word blessed, happy, to two different things, almost like two shoots coming off of the same branch. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and blessed is the one in whose spirit is no deceit. In other words, the experience of someone who has come to know the forgiveness of God is that they somehow lose the need for deceit. Like, it's just, it doesn't really apply to them anymore. There's no need of it. And we'll get into this a little bit more later, but let's just reverse that for a minute. How does sin tend to operate in our lives? And David seems to be implying here that it tends toward deceit, right? And in support of that, you could just drop down to verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I would assume that we all get this. I mean, right? We all get this, that the way that sin tends to operate within our internal lives is that we want to keep it right there. We want to keep it internal. You know, like, we don't want it to kind of spring out into the real world. We don't want to acknowledge it. We want to keep it under lock and key. We want to hide it. We want to cover it up because we think, or we assume, that if we bring it out into the open, that what? It'll ruin us, right? Like, if my sin gets out there, it's going to ruin me. Exposure is a killer. And so we cover it up and we keep silent about it. We don't talk to God about it. We don't talk to others about it. And we may not even talk to ourselves about it. Not really. In fact, that may be part of this deceit that David is mentioning here. That in part, we tend to deceive even ourselves about sin. We tell ourselves lies. You know? We keep ourselves in the dark about the reality of our sin, about the seriousness of our sin. And so how do we do this? You know, maybe we minimize it. Maybe we justify it. You know, like, I've got my reasons for doing this or that or acting this way. Or perhaps we just do our very best to ignore it. I mean, that's pretty popular. You know, distractions. It's not a hard thing to do, especially in the day and age we're living in. But here's the question, though. Why? Like, why do we do this to ourselves? It seems like a really bad idea, you know? Like, self-deceit seems self-destructive somehow. And so, why on earth do we keep doing it? And once again, perhaps it's because we think that if we were to confess it and bring it out into the light of day, that it'll somehow just ruin us. That if we acknowledge it, we'll lose some sort of freedom that we think that we possess right now. But of course, the real deceit of sin, which I think really comes out in a big way in the psalm here, is that when we've given ourselves over to it, it begins to bring about the very thing that we're actually trying to avoid by keeping silent. Like, it's so ironic. It does the exact opposite. And we actually get to see this operating in David's life. He gives us, like, a front row seat to the deepest and darkest corners of his afflicted soul. I mean, we should be really thankful for David for doing this for us. Look at verse 3. He reflects back on this experience that he had. He says, when I kept silent, so there it is. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You jump down to the end of verse 4. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So there is a verse that we can all relate to right now, right? I mean, we just got totally plowed over in the last couple of days by a tropical humidity. Like, I don't know if I've ever experienced it. I woke up the other night. We don't have air conditioning at my house, by the way. And we don't really have a habitable basement. And I woke up the other night, and I'm like, what is going on? I looked at my phone. It was 69 degrees out. It's raining outside. I'm like, I should be a lot cooler than this right now. So I actually, like, went on to a news app, a weather app, and I saw, oh, yeah, this is This is a like a tropical humidity like none other, for whatever it's worth. But what David is saying here is that he is wilting. He's wilting under the oppression of almost like of a tropical humidity, but it's not really a tropical humidity. It's his sin. It's this bottled up experience that he's having, that he's keeping silent over. It's wilting him. It's oppressing him, body and soul. It's ravaging him. He felt as though he was wasting away. Even his bones ached. I don't know if you've had this experience, that when we're really containing this kind of stuff, that it actually has physiological ramifications for us. Have you guys experienced this? And so ironically, what was his careful concealment here actually achieved in him the very thing that he was avoiding. It ruined him. It was not preserving freedom for him. It had him in bondage. It had him under lock and key. And this is what sin always does. This is how it operates within us. It promises us freedom, and meanwhile, it binds us up because it's crooked. It's a form of spiritual revolt because it's inviting us to assert ourselves, there's that definition of sin again, over and against God, who's the author and giver of life. Okay, so there you go. We just considered, for a little while anyhow, the operation of sin, ways that it tends to work within us. I assume that that's pretty relatable stuff. It's painful stuff to consider. It's unnerving. And so actually, let's shift gears now and consider the operation of God's forgiveness. So that oppressive internal experience that I was just describing for you is what most of us, I think, would call guilt, right? And this is exactly what David calls it. Coming back to verse 5, he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you, God, forgave the guilt of my sin." And from what we know through like cross references and other things, David was carrying this around for a long time. So I don't want to give you guys the wrong idea that he just like, bang, you know, moved from point A to point B. I think that it was like a year that he was suffering under the weight of this guilt. And so this is some pretty wild stuff, because once David breaks the silence and begins to acknowledge his sin to God, God immediately breaks in and begins to break the spell that David was in. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You guys remember this from James, who we were in recently? And this is the very thing that's going on here. This is a case in point. And so God hears David, and then he introduces something altogether new into David's inner life, something outrageously more powerful than even his guilt. And notice something with me. This is probably one of the most encouraging and hopeful things that we can see in this whole entire psalm. Look at verse 3 again. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night," get this part, "your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity." I mean, do you see what's happening here? That oppressive tropical humidity that David was experiencing, that weight on him, that ache of the soul that transferred over to his bones somehow, that was the hand of God in his life. God was his afflictor. Okay? God was kindly. Affliction's probably the wrong word, but that's what he was experiencing, right? God was kindly resting his hand on him, gently pushing him, motivating him, redirecting him back toward himself. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans. And for David here, this fresh experience of God's forgiveness coming into his life is so palpable. I mean, it's just jumping off the page. He's over the moon about it. I mean, we got to hear this. He's drunk on it. He's drunk on God's forgiveness. Oh, the happiness. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because we got to jump into this man's experience. He was trying to cover it up. You ever try to keep something concealed and hidden for a year? But it's just like the monkey on your back. He was trying to cover it up. He was exhausted with it. I mean, doing this kind of stuff is hard and miserable work. You may already know this. He tried to conceal it and keep it under lock and key, but it just kept popping up like whack-a-mole, okay? It kept haunting him. It kept taunting him. And if you know anything about living in the shadows of your own sin and doing the hard and lonely work of trying to keep it hidden from others, then you might be able to imagine what he's experiencing here, okay? This burden that was on his back, the way that it just suddenly just rolled off, the weight that rolled off of his back. He literally came to a point where he's just like, you know what? I give up. Like, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Like, this is miserable. I can't contend with this anymore. I can't bear this anymore. I confess, Lord. I will confess my transgressions to you. And then get this, he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You set me free. Oh, happy day. You guys know that one? Oh, happy day? Who's that? The Edwin Hawking singers from the late 60s? Anybody know that song? I don't think we should try to sing that. I don't know how we need a real deal gospel choir to really pull that off well. But when you're reading something like this, it's tempting to just break out in song on that one in particular. Oh, happy day, right? Oh, happy day. You guys with me? When Jesus washed, he washed my sin away. Oh, happy day. I mean, this is the song of David's heart right here. Oh, happy day. And I would ask, do you know this song? And I'm not talking about the chart-topping hit. I'm saying, like, do you know this song? Do you know this freedom that David is celebrating here? Have you experienced God's hand on your life, like, pressing? Almost like an invisible hand on your back, just gently, kindly pushing you in his direction. And I don't know, maybe you sense him doing that right now. And if so, let me just say this again. Working against that is exhausting. David's exhausted. It's hard work to work against that, right? David right here, and it's important to remember that he's instructing us, okay? He's telling us, listen, okay? Breaking the silence won't ruin you. It won't. Breaking the silence will set you free. David's free right here. He no longer has a good reason to be deceitful anymore. He no longer has a reason to hide things anymore. He no longer has a good reason to be mulish. Did you catch this in verse 9 here? Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. So he's saying, man, for me, things have changed. My internal experience has drastically changed. I don't merely feel obligated to come to God. Like, I want to come to God. I feel compelled to come to him because he set me free. Do you know anything about this, guys? And if you still need a little bit more, like if you don't feel quite compelled towards this, please consider the obligation of God's freedom. Not our obligation, mind you, but God's obligation, his requirement for our forgiveness. So we've considered the operation of our sin. We've considered the operation of God's forgiveness. Lastly, and very briefly, the obligation, the requirement of God's forgiveness. So just coming back around to this idea of assertions, self-assertions. We should really just take a second to consider, like, how did God assert himself in the face of my sin? Like, how did he assert himself in response to my crooked self-assertion? And if he's given us any good reason to stop mulishly opposing him, if he's given us any good reason to come out of hiding and to open our mouths, it's this, that God asserted himself in the face of our sin by enduring the penalty of our sin. He asserted himself to the point of death. For the joy set before him. You guys, explorers, you out there, we were just talking about this the other night. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. for the joy set before him, for us, okay, for us crooked rebels, he did this thing. To which we should say, oh, wow, like, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. The forgiveness that God offers us in his Son costs us nothing. And meanwhile, it costs him everything. And so that's why it's to be celebrated in the ways that David's celebrating here. That's why it's to be marveled at, because it's such costly grace that he's given us. And this is the tenor of David's voice. Utter surprise, sheer delight. In closing, this is the motivation that we need. Like, this is the direction that we're looking for, is any one of us contends with our own sin. Listen to how an old English saint put this. This is a fellow by the name of J.C. Philpott. He said, godly sorrow, and he's speaking this in a really positive way, godly sorrow springs from a view of a suffering Savior. That's what makes it leap, godly sorrow. And here are a few of the things that he describes as springing up from this view of this Jesus who has asserted himself to the point of death. He says that abhorrence of sin springs up at the sight of this suffering Savior. Groaning over our backsliding springs up. Grief of soul for being so often entangled by our lusts and passions. And then he says that this view does this, that it's accompanied by softness, meltings of heart, and flowings of love to the Redeemer. In other words, upsprings from our heart, oh happy day, right? Oh happy day. Please pray with me. Father, we are no gospel singers here that I'm aware of, but may our heart sing like a packed choir as we contemplate just the sheer scandalous wonder of your grace to us, that you offer us a complete and total clean slate with you, that you're willing to put our sins behind your back, that because of what Jesus has done for us and laying his life down for us, you are willing to cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, which has no real distance. It's infinite. Father, I just pray that you would just blow our minds afresh with that thought. And God, I pray that if there is anybody here this morning under this tent right now who just really has not gotten a hold of this idea, what it is that you're offering to us in your Son, I just pray, God, that you would be doubly gracious and just open them up to the reality of this, that they would just see the sheer hope and wonder of it, and that they would just grab hold of it and run with you. Father, in the brief time that we have left, as we lift our voices in song and in confession and prayer, may you, Father, experience delight as we revel in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.